Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
As we begin this morning, before we jump into everything, I want to remind you or just point out what you may not have discovered yet. On the back side of your note sheet, there's a cheat sheet that you may find helpful during the message. You may just want to take home with you and be reminded of later. We know that the numbers 7 and 70, not just in Scripture, but throughout ancient Near Eastern writings, contained a whole lot of symbolism. And so it's good for us to remember that when these numbers are mentioned in Scripture, a lot of times it invokes a lot of these particular meanings. There are books on books on books that have been written on the literal meanings of some of these verses that we're talking about today. But for the purposes of feasting on the Word of God this morning, we're focusing on the heart of God, not so much the information that God is presenting to us here. It's just really good for us to be reminded of before we step forward. So go ahead and turn it back over to the main side of the note sheet. Last week, we turned back to Daniel chapter 9. We're still in Epiphany tide right now as a church, right? This revealing time of God having revealed himself to us and now revealing himself through us. But is in Epiphany tide this year, we're looking at Daniel because we're continuing this series. And Daniel chapter 9 is this moment of Daniel just passionately coming before God in prayer. And we're looking at those words that Daniel is bringing to God and looking at that heart that Daniel is bringing to God. And we're realizing as we're reading chapter 9 that these were some of the words on the heart of Daniel, probably right before he enters into the lion's den. Right around that time of his life where he's in his 60s and he's seeing literally he saw the writing on the wall at one point, right? But he's seeing what God is doing as entering a new season. We know that this moment and other moments from Daniel, the lion's den, happened during King Darius, right? And so we don't know exactly when that year, but it was the first year of King Darius being in power. We know that Daniel is someone who was filled with Holy Spirit wisdom, right? He has shown over and over again already in the book of Daniel how God has poured out a special kind of wisdom for understanding in Daniel and for his purposes. He has served Nebuchadnezzar, right, the Babylonian king. He has served Belshazzar. He has served, and now has he seen Babylon has fallen and the Persians and Medes have stepped in, and he's continuing to serve. And because of who he is and the way that he's serving, the king, whoever is in power, whether it's Babylon or Persia or Media, they want Daniel to have access to all the things. Right? We've done archaeological digs of this area, and we know that there are huge collections of wisdom writings and historical writings that they would have been proud of and kind of bragged about across kingdoms. And so Daniel had access to all these things as someone who was serving whoever was in power at the time. And because of his position, Daniel was able, whether he had his own copy that he brought from home or whether he requested it as someone who was serving in the area of wisdom, we know that Daniel was reading Jeremiah. And the words of Jeremiah were shaping Daniel's understanding of what God had done and what God intended to do. Now, Jeremiah was written about two generations before these moments, at least. And now Babylon had fallen, and Daniel was wondering, is time up? Is it now time that God's going to restore his people? And if so, maybe I can just come before God and beg that it would be time to be restored, time for all these things that God has promised to now finally happen. And so he begins to beg humbly, right? We know that he was turning to God with sackcloth and ashes and fasting. And it may even be, and we don't hear about this in the account of Daniel and the lion's den, but I wonder if they were able to prove Daniel's prayer life so easily because Daniel was dressed in sackcloth and ashes. It wasn't just the fact that he was in his window praying and observed, but possibly that he was dressed in sackcloth and ashes. There's no way that he could have denied, yes, I am living in a mode of desperate prayer right now. And so that would have led his accusers to easily be able to point out his, well, we don't know that, that's conjecture, I'm just making that up. But it's such a short passage this morning. What we're going to do is just go verse by verse through our passage as we're closing out chapter 9 together. And I want to caution you and caution even myself as I dove into researching and studying these passages. There's a lot of information in the next several chapters that it's fun to geek out over a little bit. But I want us to feast on the heart of God, not the information of God. Okay, and so it's not a warning just to you, but to me too. That God wants to breathe life in for particular purposes in our midst this morning. And I believe that has less to do with our informational understanding as it is understanding the mission of God and the desire of God for our hearts and lives today. So let's turn first to verse 20. Daniel 9, verse 20. Says, while I was speaking and was praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God on behalf of the holy mountain of my God. Pause. Right? The end of verse 20 there. So I looked at this verse. I wonder, why couldn't he have just said, while I was praying, da-da-da-da-da. Daniel seems to get a lot more detailed in his description about what was going on here. And I believe it's for a reason. I believe that he wanted to make sure his heart was clear to God. And that everything about Daniel was present in his prayers to God. Because he desperately wanted what he perceived to be true in Jeremiah's words. That maybe now was the time for the restoration of Israel. He so desperately wanted that to be true. He brings all of himself to this moment of prayer before God. Daniel brings all of himself. Right? He brought God all of himself in these moments to ask for the attention of God, to ask for the mercy of God in these moments. Listen to his heart and allow ourselves to be challenged this morning. When you have turned to God in the past, or maybe you're turning to God even in a situation or a season right now this morning, there's a need that you have in your life happening now. Do you bring all of yourself into the moment of coming before God? I would venture to say that there aren't very many places in our lives that we naturally are inclined to bring all of ourselves to the table, to the moment, right? Even in the secular world, they have this push right now to be fully present in a moment. Right? And there's different ways that they have about talking about that or encouraging that to happen. And I believe the reason even secular, right, the world outside of Jesus and his church, the world understands how badly we need to recover that practice is because evil benefits from a divided self. This isn't in your note sheet. That's just extra credit. You can throw that on there if you want. Evil benefits from a divided self. When I have one self at work and one self at home and one self with my friends and one self with, you get the picture. Evil benefits from me being a different person in all of these places. And God says, I want you to love me with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, everything that you are as one integrated being. That's what I want when you come before me. And so we, in our tradition, in our faith tradition, in our practices, we have things like coming to the altar for prayer. When I come to the altar for prayer, I'm bringing myself to God physically. I'm praying in a way that I might not otherwise. I mean, how often do we pray outside of our heads? I know it's good. I'm the same. I have this ongoing dialogue with God on a regular basis, and it's neat, I think. And I think God really enjoys the fact that I talk to God on a regular basis in my head. But to come before God physically, to go to a different space, to pray out loud with my voice, to hold hands with other people with whom I'm joining in prayer, when I pray physically, I'm inviting my brain to activate parts of me and saying, wait, something unique is happening here. Let's make sure we're bringing all of the needed self to the table for these moments of prayer. Right? And there are right psychological things, neurological things that we know about, but just this spiritual reality of God saying, will you love me with all that you are? Will you come before me with all that you are? I believe that you will always find it helpful to pray with your body. I know that if Pastor Sarah was up here, she could give you 20 suggestions on different prayer exercises that are great. If you went with us on our retreat last year, we did the prayer labyrinth, which you walk through. If you've ever seen a prayer labyrinth, it's not about like finding your way through a maze. It's just about walking in embodied presence on a journey into the presence of God and out from the presence of God with God into the world. And we're inviting ourselves to be fully embodied beings in these moments of prayer. Even Jesus, when he went with his disciples to the Last Supper, he's like, here's this cup. Drink this in remembrance of me. Here's this bread, and he breaks it. Whenever you eat this, do this in remembrance of me. Invite all of yourself, not just whatever you think is your spiritual presence, because you are an embodied being. So always come before me with all that you are. Okay, there's a lot there. I'm going to keep going. The next thing I believe is that Daniel saw things like he prays, my sin and the sin of my people. And both of these are singular. Right? He says, my sin, not my sins or our sins, plural. He says, my sin and the sin of my people. We believe that there are several sins, right, that were committed. There's a list, if we began making a list, of the sins of Israel. But Daniel here is confessing a foundational sin, singular sin. Because we know that as Christians, if we get caught up in sin management, evil likes to keep us distracted on going, making a list of things. I know that it's bad to make a tangible list. Sometimes confessing actual sins are really important for finding freedom from those sins. But if I focus my entire life on don't drink, don't chew, don't go with girls who do, that kind of thing, right? I can make a list of the things to avoid and think that I'm doing well because I'm managing my sins. And yet these sins come from a heart that God is calling us to be turned back to him in full relationship. And he's saying, I mean, throughout Scripture, it's revealed over and over again that it's not about living with a list in our pocket saying, don't do these things. It's about living with an identity that understands, live as this being. Live as someone whom God has invited back into a restored relationship. And as we live in that way, we walk with God in his ways. Our ways reflect his goodness, his holiness, his preciousness for all things in life. And Daniel knew these things. And so Daniel's confessing that there's this foundational sin that Israel and that Daniel, along with Israel, have turned away and stayed turned away from God as they walked. And he's confessing these things. And then finally, his prayer, this is still verse 20, by the way. His prayer says why he's praying. And the why is so important for us. He says, because, I don't forget the actual words he uses, on behalf of the holy mountain of my God. See, when God was walking with his people, when Israel was walking with God closely, in relationship with God, they would meet with God regularly. And where would they meet with God? They would meet with God in the temple, in Jerusalem, right? The mountain, ever since Moses, the mountain came to mean God meeting with God's people, right? Being in relationship, being together, spending that time and that presence together. And here, Daniel reveals he's not praying for the nation of Israel to be restored. He's not praying for a palace. He's not praying for a throne. What he's praying for here is this reestablishment of relationship between God and his people, that they would be those who are in one another's presence once again. That's what he's begging for God to restore in his prayer here. And so Daniel is praying for God's people to be restored in the presence of God. All of that is in verse 20. Woo! This is why we're doing it one at a time. We're going to keep going. Verse 21, we have Daniel continuing, accounting for what happened in these moments. He says, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen before in a vision, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, Daniel's focusing on what's important here. It'd be easy for him to start describing what Gabriel looked like or what these moments were like. And he's just like, no, let's focus on the details. This man who I'd seen before, where did he see him before? Chapter 8, right? The vision that he had in chapter 8. It was Gabriel previously. So he's seen this being before. And it gets a little distracting for us. Some translations get a little creative in the way that Gabriel comes and goes, because the words translated swift flight, right, can mean more than just swift flight. They can also mean in my extreme exhaustion. If you have an amplified Bible, this is one of the suggestions that it offers you, because the words here are very, like, they come out of the same type of thing happening. So we either have swift flight or in my extreme exhaustion. We know that it is an exhaustion that is associated with the kind of swift flight or the kind of intense prayers that Daniel is giving here. Whether it's associated with the evening prayers or associated with Gabriel's exhaustion from hurrying there, we know that it happens around the time of the sacrifice in the temple, which shows us that Daniel is keeping these regular times of prayer, right? Connecting himself to the ways and rhythms of God's people from a long time before. You can look at Numbers chapter 28, verse 8, to find the times of prayer, and this being one of those times that they came before God together. Then we get to verse 22. Verse 22 is short. It says, he came and said to me, Daniel, I have now come out to give you wisdom and understanding. Having just come through the Christmas season, we have been reminded that what's one of the first things angels usually say when they start speaking to people? I didn't hear all that. Don't be afraid, right? They say, because what's one of the first things I would do and you would do if we saw this angelic being in front of us? We'd probably freak out. As much as, like, you know, all these precious moments make it look precious, it's a whole lot scarier, it seems like, in reality. And so the first things angels usually need to say is, wait, don't freak out. Don't be afraid. I have good things to share with you. In this moment, the angel's first words aren't, don't be afraid. I think one of the reasons for that is he appears as a man to Daniel. He wants to get right to the details of what's happening. He's not bringing a vision that needs to be interpreted. He's bringing actual wisdom and understanding so that Daniel can know how God is responding to his prayers. He says, yeah. Sorry, I'm reading all my notes here because I just started talking without looking at them. It reminds us even, right? How often do you pray for wisdom, for understanding, for direction? I think sometimes we pray for these kinds of things and we think that God responding to our prayer means that someday we'll wake up or some moment in the middle of our day, we'll realize that in our head is the wisdom and understanding and direction that we had prayed for. And what we see happening here is that Daniel was being given these things, and it wasn't this immediate jump into Daniel's head. It was Daniel needing to listen to the words of the man who appeared in front of him, Gabriel. And I believe that God so often wants to give us direction, wants to give us guidance, wants to give us understanding. And in order to receive from what God is offering us, we need to listen. We need to listen to those who love God. And yeah, I hope that that would happen through me or Pastor Sean or Pastor Sarah or anybody who gets up and speaks here at Mattis. But it's not just these moments or these positions that we want you to be paying attention to, but all of us hearing God in one another. We need to trust that in one another and develop the kind of relationships where I trust because of I know your heart for God. I want to listen for God's heart in you. And yeah, there's books and there's podcasts and things like that. There are ways that God can speak. Are we listening? Are we attuning our hearts and our ears and our minds to hear from God throughout our lives? Not just being those who pray for God to speak, but actually take the time to listen. As Daniel listens to Gabriel here. I should click to the next thing in my notes. Daniel must listen to Gabriel in order to hear from God. You may have figured that one out on your own already. Then we get to verse 23. At the beginning of your supplications, this is Gabriel speaking. At the beginning of your supplications, a word went out, and I have come to declare it, for you are greatly beloved. So consider the word and understand the vision. Now we know that we'll get there in a second with the number 70, right? Daniel doesn't pray anything about 70 out loud, but God perceives his thoughts. Verse 2 of chapter 9 tells us that this was on Daniel's heart, that as he was reading Jeremiah, he was reading this thing about the time of Jerusalem's desolation and the time of restoration. And Daniel's starting to think, okay, 70 years. I think our time is almost up and it's about to happen. And he begins praying. The question for us with this verse, I believe, do you ever try to pray with really impressive words to God? Do you ever feel like the way you pray and the words that you use matter as God's deciding whether or not to respond to your prayer? And so we use really, really biblical, we may even become King James for a moment in our prayers. Right? Not that there's anything wrong with poetic language. As a poet, I love to find words that communicate what's on my heart a little bit better than what I might naturally say if I was just talking to a friend. But these verses, and this verse in particular, is a good reminder that it's not about me finding the right word to say, because God hears Daniel's heart. And before Daniel even finishes his prayer, God has sent out a word in response to Daniel. That's the next one here. God hears the prayer of Daniel's heart. I believe words are still important, but I believe more important than the words that we use are the heart that we bring with us to prayer. And to know that God hears our hearts even louder than he hears our prayers. He knows what we want and he knows what we actually need as we're coming into his presence. He doesn't respond to the logic of Daniel's prayer. He doesn't respond to the intensity of Daniel's prayer. He doesn't respond to Daniel wearing sackcloth and ashes. Says that Daniel is greatly loved. And the word there for greatly loved is this concept of being highly desirable, that God would take great pleasure in Daniel. How often do you feel like God would only respond if you pray with the right words, if you say the right, or if you live the right way, if you live as if you deserve God to do something on your behalf? We know that Daniel, in his prayer, like you can read his prayer there in chapter 9, Daniel aligns himself with Israel, sinful and fallen and broken in need of restoration, Israel, Daniel's aligning himself with. And yet, even in his guilty standing before God, Daniel is someone God takes pleasure in. God desires Daniel. Because Daniel desires God. Daniel desires to pursue God. Daniel desires to walk with God. And he's not performing it perfectly. We remember back in chapter 4 where Daniel's heart is overcome with fear. He's not perfectly performing the role of someone walking with God. Because delighting the heart of God is not about performance. It's about a heart that yearns for God and his ways. He's seeking this foundation of trust, seeking to come before God humbly and honest without anything covering up his motivations or who he is or what he wants and needs from God. Let's keep going. Verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed. This is where we get into the actual word that came out from God in response to Daniel. 70 weeks are decreed. I'll pause there for a second because it doesn't say weeks in Scripture. It says the word seven, which implies weeks in some instances, but they would read this as 70 sevens are decreed for your people and for your holy city. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. To anoint a most holy. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, you might remember this story. Peter starts to come before Jesus and tries to show off a little bit that he knows the way the law works. Right, Peter comes before Jesus and says, "Hey, Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times?" He's kind of just saying, "Yes, I know the law. This is what's written in the law, and I'm ready to do it. I'm ready to forgive my brother seven times if it's what's needed." And Jesus responds to Peter by saying, "Well, Peter, I know that's what you've heard. I'm glad you know that, but let me challenge you, not seven times, but 70 times, seven times." Use the back of your bulletin later to kind of remember some of this stuff. But what he's saying ultimately is that the forgiveness of Jesus is so much larger than what's expected. To forgive until you've lost count of how many times you've forgiven, because forgiveness is just the natural inclination of your heart. Is forgiveness the natural inclination of our heart? Do you know that forgiveness is the natural inclination of God's heart for you? Do you know the love of God for you in that way? That when you come to God and ask for forgiveness, it's not this convincing, there's nothing to be convinced. That it's God's desire when we turn to him to be like, "Okay, yeah, I know you've been bound by all these things. You've been someone who is wounded. You've acted as if someone who is wounded. You've lived in that wounded state, but let me forgive you. Just turn to me. I'm so ready." Do we live that way toward others? That when we're given the opportunity to forgive, we are so excited and ready to extend that forgiveness. And Jesus said to Peter, not seven times, "Stop counting, Peter. Get to this point where your heart is so impacted by the forgiveness you've received from me that it just becomes your mode of being. Let me offer restoration every time it's needed." And so I believe that as Daniel comes before God and says, "Hey, God, I see this writing in Jeremiah, and it says 70 times, these 70 years, and it means that it's time, right? It means that look at what's happened. We were exiled, we were living under Babylon, and now Babylon's gone, and so now it's time you're going to restore us. Right, God? Isn't it time?" And God says, "Well, the restoration of Israel is a little larger than what's expected." Right? Not 70 years, Daniel, but 70 sevens, right? He makes it even bigger than what Daniel imagined. He says, and he gives some reasons, right? And the reasons that he gives there in these verses are not exciting reasons, and yet they're so fulfilling in the midst of it all. He uses words like in order to finish the transgression. And we ask ourselves, why would you give time to finish the transgression? Well, the word for finish there isn't finish like finish a race, right? Like we need to keep let it go until it's finished on its own. But like to put an end to, right? To finish off from happening. The next verse is there to say, literally say the words, to end, put an end to sin. And this time it's again, it's singular. And even this time it's not attached to a person. It's put an end to the concept of sin. Put an end to anything like sin ever existing again. We're going to put an end to it. That's so much bigger than what Israel thought they were asking for. So much bigger. And he said, he keeps going. He says, we're going to atone for all. We're going to bring in everlasting righteousness. It's time to seal up. Right, which is just validate, to validate both the vision and the prophets, to anoint a holy one, whether that's Israel or Jesus, right? There's interpretations on that. Could be both a little bit in these moments. It's enough for us to know that God is saying to Daniel, not yet, and not in the incomplete way you're thinking. I have something that is more complete, more fulfilling, more enduring than even Jeremiah knew what to proclaim. So for us, what's our vision? What would it be like if God were to bring to completion the work that you imagine God doing in you or through you, the healing that you're in need of, the restoration you're praying that God would bring about? For you as an individual, for your marriage, for your home, for your family, whatever it is, the vision that you're holding up to God and saying, God, would you do this? Imagine God this morning saying, that's an incomplete vision. I've got something even better than you can imagine. It's more full, it's more complete, and it will endure beyond what your vision would have endured. Will you trust in me? It may take a little longer. It may be a little more work than what you had in mind, but oh man, it's worth it. Let's do this together, one step at a time. And so verse 25, the passage keeps going. Know therefore and understand, from the time that the word went out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the time of an anointed prince, there shall be 7 weeks, right? Seven sevens. And for 62 sevens, it shall be built again with streets and a moat, but in a troubled time. There's a lot, again, a lot of interpretations of these passages. But to understand, there was a period of restoration that was decreed by God. Whether this was Cyrus and Ezra chapter 1 or not, or something more than that. We know that there is this anointed leader that they're waiting for. Whether this is a king, whether this is the high priest Joshua, or whether this is Jesus himself, there's this rebuilding that's going to happen. And some of the practical things they give, right? Life will return to the city. It gives a vision of this moat, which is, it's like a sewage trench. It's just a polite way of saying real practical life will return to the city again in a way that shows that life is happening there. But there will also be an incompleteness to it because there's going to be a troubled time. And then you can look this up later. You can write down Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. Where they talk about these moments happening and they say that there's difficult things. Even in the process of trying to rebuild and reestablish, there are difficulties that they face. It's not this things have finished and now let's go and rebuild all things and it's happy, right? There's hard times that they're going through still. We keep going forward. After the 62 weeks, the 62 sevens, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the troops of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Again, here, there's different translations, different interpretations of what God might be saying through Gabriel in these moments. There are some people who interpret Jesus, right, as the one who is cut off through his sacrifice, through his crucifixion. There's also people who would say this is a historic person who was cut off. The high priest, Ananias III, was removed from power, right? Murdered around 171 BC. And after that, events flooded in as troops came in and destroyed the city, destroyed the sanctuary. It reminds us of the little horn in chapter 8. And it sounds a whole lot like Antiochus Epiphanes from 167 BC. But let's continue reading one more verse. Let's get to the end of our passage. It says, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half the seven, he shall make sacrifice and offering cease. And in their place shall be a desolating sacrilege until the decreed end is poured out upon the desolation. Upon the desolator. Again, there are some who believe that this could be Jesus that they're talking about, the one who was cut off. And if it's Jesus, then some of these things are describing what comes after Jesus as struggle and evil continue to thrash before the bringing together of all things. But there are others who see this could also be, right, the troops of a prince that bring destruction could be, right, Satan and evil coming in and bringing destruction. But it could also be, if it's a historic figure, Antiochus Epiphanes. We know that in 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verses 10 through 15, it talks about the sinful root. Antiochus Epiphanes comes in and his renegades, right, his troops, they make a covenant with the nations around them to bring destruction to that area. We know some of the things that are true about his time there, that he ended temple worship, that he builds a temple to Zeus right in the midst of the temple, that he builds a gymnasium, which we know that all the things that happened in a gymnasium were unclothed, right? That's the word of gymnasium. It's what it means. So all this to say, there are different interpretations, but the main thing for us to get was there at the end of the verse, that there will be an end to evil. Whether you consider this, if you interpret this to be Antiochus Epiphanes or Satan or some sort of Antichrist figure at the end of all time or some other ruler that we haven't met yet, no matter how you interpret it, the truth there stands at the end of verse 27. Until the decreed end is poured out upon the desolator, there will be an end to evil. And we believe that end has arrived and has begun in Jesus. Now, there are some people in our world today who believe that we can make this world better and better incrementally until we get to a point of flourishing that we are destined to arrive at. I love that hope. I love that enthusiasm. And yet I don't believe in the truth of that. As a Christian, I believe that Jesus is the only end of evil. And the only way by which evil comes to its end. And so I work with those who want to make things better every day. Yes, I will join hands with those who want to heal things and people and relationships and community. I will join with the people who are making things better. But I put my hope not in my efforts, but in what God is doing and has done and will do through Jesus. We're gathering here in a few moments for our society meeting where we will brag kind of and give testimony to all the wonderful things that God has done and is doing and we hope will continue to do through Mattis Avenue for Methodist Church. But Mattis Avenue, we are not enough to bring healing to our city. We are not enough to bring healing to any of our own lives. We're not enough to bring healing into the world by far. We are only able to be sources of healing as we are living in relationship with God in Jesus Christ by His Spirit indwelling in us and through us. But as that's happening, oh boy, it is nothing like what we would imagine. It's bigger, it's deeper, it's more enduring, and it's powerful. And there is a decreed end to evil. We join that decree. We join that proclamation as we join Jesus. And so as we sing this last song this morning, God of grace and God of glory, right? We remember these things. As Daniel came before God, calling on his grace, but also calling on the glory of God's redemption and restoration, we come before God this morning, proclaiming his goodness, proclaiming his grace. Would you stand together as we continue to respond in worship?